We turn this evening to Matthew chapter 5, and we're looking at verses 14 to 16. Matthew 5, verses 14 to 16, the Lord Jesus says these words, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid, neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." Here we come to these verses which provide the Lord Jesus' second metaphor. His metaphors. You know, a metaphor is it's like a simile, but without the words like or as. In other words, when you say somebody is something, it's a metaphor. And the Lord Jesus used metaphors on many occasions. This is the second. He said, first of all, "You are the salt of the earth." Now, secondly, he describes the man or woman who belongs to Jesus Christ as the light of the world. It's a reminder that the Christian may be described as a man or woman who manifests those virtues which we studied in the Beatitudes. This is the person that Jesus now describes as the light of the world. He or she is poor in spirit, is mournful over their sins, is therefore meek, and is hungering and thirsting, not for blessedness or happiness, but for righteousness. And he or she, the person that's had this experience of salvation, will of necessity be merciful, will be pure in heart and a peacemaker. And that's what the Christian is like. Well, because of what the Christian is like, with that effect that the Christian has in the world, he or she will be persecuted to a greater or lesser extent. And we dealt with the fact that there are different degrees of persecution, and what we experience, although it's not as severe as the persecution which other Christians, even today, while we speak, are suffering, it is nevertheless from the same source, for the same purpose, to ruin Christ's church. "But blessed," says our Lord, "blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you, shall say all manner of evil against you for his sake." And he gives us two reasons. First of all, because great is your reward in heaven. It's all worthwhile when you realize the wonder of what we shall experience in heaven. We won't be complaining about the fact that we suffered on earth in any sense. But also, another great reason, he says, "so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." Two great reasons to rejoice. Well, that's the reaction we may expect from the world. But in verses 13 to 16, which we began last week and we're going to go on this week and conclude next week, we have two metaphors. We're not literally salt. That's obvious, isn't it? But to say you are the salt of the earth is to employ a metaphor. And also, we're metaphorically the light of the world. And we saw last week that the Lord Jesus is acknowledging the corruption in the world. This is the first thing. Today, we're going to think about the state of the world. We're going to think about the light of the world, the light that God has provided. We're going to think about the light as it's reflected in us. And we're going to think about the way that this works. And then next week, we'll go on to the positive of how we may let our light so shine before men, how we can be that city that is set on a hill. So we're coming to this metaphor, "You are the light of the world," and it makes a statement, first of all, about the state of the world. We saw last week that the state of society is reflected in the Lord's words, "You are the salt of the earth." Why would the earth need salt? Well, because it's corrupt. Why does the world need light? Because the world is in darkness. And the first thing we observed about the first metaphor, the salt of the earth, was that it is a comment upon the state of mankind. Society is corrupt and sinful. That's why salt is necessary. And that's why God has left Christians in the world, that we might be the salt of the earth and have that purifying or delaying even effect. The putrefaction, the corruption of the world gets worse, but the Lord from time to time halts it by sending a great revival of the truth. And when God sends revival, why, it halts the process of corruption, and it means that society becomes a lot better. I can illustrate this from the 18th century. In the 18th century, it was what was known as the Great Gin Age. The Gin Age. Gin had been discovered, and everybody was rolling around intoxicated by gin, and nothing could be done about it. It was everywhere, and society was becoming more and more drunken in that way. But God sent revival through George Whitfield, John Wesley, a number of others, and as the gospel spread through England and the rest of the British Isles, and even over into America, why, the putrefaction halted, and drunkenness disappeared off the streets, not by passing laws, but by the effect of the gospel and people turning to the word of God. That's how the salt acts in the earth. That's to give you a very practical illustration of it. Salt is necessary to deal with that, and we can see the Lord is telling us the same society, the same world is in darkness, blindness, and we can see that perhaps even more easily. The world just doesn't understand, it doesn't see. The world is the very last to recognise the blindness of their very souls. Now, most informed people will agree that great light came into Europe and Britain, in particular, in the 16th century. You only have to look through the pages of history to see that things changed to a great extent in Europe, including ourselves here, in the 16th century. And we know that period as the period of enlightenment, or that's what the world calls it. And we know it as the Reformation. As Christians, we only have to look at what happened then and to read of the effect that Luther had in Germany, that over here the different reformers had in the days of the Reformation, to know that it was the darkness of Roman Catholic ignorance which dominated the whole of Europe, and it was exposed by the light of the Scriptures, the Word of God, translated, read, preached and loved by all classes of humanity. However, the non-Christian observer will tell you, no, it was the Renaissance. The Renaissance, that's what happened. What's the difference? Well, the Renaissance was a major breakthrough. It was a modern civilization was born in the 15th and 16th centuries as men began to see the value of knowledge. And rediscovered the classics, particularly the Greek classics. And tremendous knowledge, philosophical, scientific and intellectual knowledge came. But it didn't change the wickedness and the morality of men and women. This increase in knowledge did a lot of good as far as science and philosophy was concerned, but it still left men and women in spiritual darkness, moral darkness. It was the Reformation which brought light into society. The Reformation brought the truth into the darkened souls of thousands of people and made them better people. The darkness of ignorance, the ignorance of God, was dissipated by the light of the gospel. And it happened again, as I mentioned earlier, in the 18th century. It became known as the Age of Enlightenment. In fact, the age was characterized by new attacks upon the Bible. The Bible's authority, its inerrancy, its sufficiency. But society would have remained in darkness apart from the awakening. And that's what we call that period. The awakening. The 18th century was the age when God raised up reformers again. Men and women, but men in the preaching sense, who declared the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it was the Wesleys and George Whitfield in particular who brought such an effect into this country and overseas as well. So the 18th century was the days of the Whitfield, the Wesleys, many other great shining lights who shone forth once more and brought God's holy word to us. Well, since the 18th and 19th centuries, after an amazing revival of spiritual light and life, new knowledge in society has largely been a knowledge of mechanical things, so-called science, along with much real science. The trouble with man is that you can give him vast knowledge, but man doesn't know how to use it. He doesn't know what to do with it. The world as we know it has never known so much, and yet the world as we know it has never been so dark. Our country, just take our country, we've never had such knowledge and science and awareness and technology as we've got today. It's amazing, and yet our country has never been so dark and uninformed. So where does it really count? In the universities? In the laboratories? The scientific institutions? No, look at the home. Look at the families. We boast of our tremendous enlightenment, but we're experiencing the most tragic time of breakdown in personal relationships. Darkness reigns supreme in families where hardly a family exists, where there's not divorce, breakup, heartbreak, children suffering because of what's happening. Where it really matters, in the home, in marriage, in the spread of sin and total ungodliness. There's never been such a proliferation of organisations out to sort out our problems. They invent a new one every day. The government institutes a new organisation which is going to deal with this problem, that problem. And it's like somebody rushing around, sticking plasters on wounds and more wounds appearing all the time. It's far too late to sort out our tragedies. Marriage guidance bureaus, psychiatry, it can never really sort out the problem because the problem just gets worse. The problems these bodies were instituted to sort out get worse and worse, good and noble though they might be. But the problem is sin. That's the problem with mankind, it's sin. They don't like you to mention it, it's a word which is laughed at, but the problem is sin in the human heart. Not only undealt with, but not even recognised because of the darkness and blindness which only Christ can cure. And so the breakdown in relationships, in society, in the home, all of these things are symptomatic of the huge breakdown of international relations. Why are there more conflicts, wars, aggressive acts by nations than ever, despite all our increase in knowledge? Sin. The heart of man is sinful. It's deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, Jeremiah said all those years ago. For all our light, we remain in darkness, apart from the light of the world. So this brings us to our second heading, the light of the world. There's something quite unique about this particular statement of the Lord Jesus. I wonder if you can see what it is in verse 14. Ye are the light of the world. Now in the Gospel of John, we dipped into earlier on, but later on in the Gospel of John, on seven occasions, the Lord, remarkable occasions, the Lord said, I am something. And you know those, we've dealt with them in the past. A metaphor. Each one is a metaphor. All seven add up to the presence in the world of the Son of God. He said, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth and the life. And I am the vine. As you read through John's Gospel, look out for each of those. Each one gives us another great stepping stone to understanding who the Lord Jesus is. But you know, only one of those statements does he share with his disciples, with every true Christian. He doesn't tell me, for example, that I am the bread of life. He doesn't tell you that you're the vine or you're the resurrection and the life. These are uniquely the Lord Jesus Christ. But he does say, I am the light of the world. And in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, you are the light of the world. It's the only one of the seven I ams which the Lord shares with us. And there's a reason for that. We're not bread. We don't nourish other people. We're not the good shepherd. We're not able. We can shepherd people to a certain extent, but we're not the good shepherd, and we're not the door. We're by no means the door whereby people enter into eternal life, but we are the light. We are the light. We are the only way that Christ is seen in the world. That's through us. The people in your family that don't know Christ, they can only see Christ in you. They're not going to see it in the newspapers or on the television. They'll see it in you. It's in God's people that the light of the world. On a big scale, when Christ affects society, light comes, illuminates the gross darkness. Because on a smaller scale, every man or woman who experiences true conversion receives spiritual light. I was blind, but now I can see, was the exclamation of the blind man in John chapter 9. But it's the testimony of every blood-bought child of God. I was blind, but now I can see. What do you say when Christ opens your eyes and you're converted? You don't say, well, now I understand everything. My theology is absolutely perfect, and I know from A to Z every doctrine of the scriptures. No, you don't say that when you're first converted, but you can say, I was blind, but now I can see. I never knew it before. Now I understand. The effect in the world when Christ is preached and thousands believe is that light comes to a dark place. But that's what happens to an individual first. Do you have this testimony? We should all be able to say, one thing I know, I was blind, but now I can see. I was in darkness, but now I'm in the light. I don't understand everything, but I'm in the light. I was dead, and now I'm alive. I was lost, but now I'm found. If you can say that, then you've got a testimony. But thirdly, the light is reflected in us. Our Saviour, the light of the world, is the light who came into the world. But as we read earlier on, men preferred darkness to light. Why? Because their deeds were evil. The Lord Jesus Christ gives light and understanding to those who walked in darkness. And as a result, it's only the true Christian who has the answer to the darkness and confusion of others. The world is in complete confusion unless you and I show them the answer. Jesus doesn't commend Christians for being a good salty effect or a light shedding influence. He says, you are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. You haven't got to become it. You are it. He went back to heaven, leaving his disciples, and they were bewildered. They said, well, what are we going to do now when the Lord has left us? He said, I'm going away. And they were so troubled. Lord, where are you going? He left the earth. What, did he leave the earth with a few fishermen, a tax collector or two, and nothing else? No, he left the light. A few fishermen, yes, a tax collector, some ordinary common or garden human conveyors of light in a dark world. And the light spread through Jerusalem and through Judea and Samaria, and then through the ministry of Paul, and then the missionary great missionary endeavor to the whole world. God has sent his light. What's the problem with the Medway towns? Well, we all get very fed up with the Medway towns, with things that are going on. We say, oh, we're worse than anywhere else. We're not worse than anywhere else. What's the problem, though? Is it overpopulation? Well, yeah, that's a great problem. Is it the schools? Terrible problems in the schools. The teachers can't teach. They're not allowed to teach properly. Is it unemployment? Well, yeah, unemployment's pretty bad in the Medway towns. No, all these are real problems, but the problem with our towns, any towns, in fact, is sin. The darkness of not knowing the truth. And regarding ourselves, not knowing God. We don't know the truth regarding ourselves, and we don't know the truth regarding God. Say there are 50 true born-again Christians in the Medway towns, or maybe 500 or more. Well, they, you and I, we're the only light anyone living in these parts is going to see of Jesus Christ. If Christ is not revealed in us, then he's not likely to be revealed at all. not because he needs us, but because he's chosen to do it that way. And you think about it, maybe the Lord came to you and it was a time when nobody was actually speaking to you, but you were brought to think about it and to think about your need. Yes, but you'd seen it in others. You'd seen Christ in people you knew. He uses people, the light. It's the presence of the Christian church in the world. And by that we mean the true Christian church, all true believers. It's by the presence of that church that the only light this world has is provided. When you stop and you think about that, it takes your breath away. If it wasn't for the Christian church, there would be no light in this world at all. You can't understand that sin is the cause of all the darkness and evil in society. Only the Christian can explain it. You don't get it if you're a worldling, that God is holy, that he's all-powerful, that he's full of mercy. Only the Christian knows that. You'll never in a million years see how the gospel changes your eternal destiny and your life on earth now. Only the Christian can show you that. When you come to faith in Christ, you become enlightened. Truth fills your mind and your heart and your soul. But you also become a transmitter. Have you thought of yourself as a transmitter? It's the mystical union between Christ and his church, between the believer and Christ. What happens, according, we use theological terms, but it's very, very practical, is there's a mystical union when you become a Christian. We know this, don't we? Now, the churchgoer, who's not really interested, not really converted, is not really interested in doctrine and tends to undervalue conversion, thinks of it as just a change of mind or circumstances. It's not just a change in affiliation. It's not like changing from one sport to another because you get fed up with tennis and you decide to start playing hockey. It's not one job to another. It's a real practical union with the living Lord Jesus Christ. That's the mystical union. Something happens when you're converted, which the world can never understand, certainly can't explain. Christ becomes part of you and you part of him. And it's a real, practical, actual thing that happens, not just something we believe. It's something real. It's when Paul, over and over again, refers to the Christian. You read through Ephesians, for example. He refers to the Christian as someone who is in Christ. Just read through Ephesians. See how many times in him, in Christ, in the beloved, that expression occurs. What does Paul mean by it? Well, he means he's talking about the mystical union, that we're actually in Christ, in his body, and he is in us. And because of this, Christ, the light of the world, is able to shine and to manifest himself through the born-again believer. What we do is to transmit or reflect his light. We can understand the better if we consider the Lord's words in John 14 through to 17, that passage that we refer to on Sunday mornings at the Lord's Supper just recently, the inner sanctuary where the Lord is speaking to his disciples on the last Passover night. And he says, "My Father and I will take up our abode in you. We will be in you and you will be in us." It sounds almost simplistic. Christ enters into our hearts. We enter into an actual relationship with him. It's a mystical union that nothing can break. But let's come finally to the way that it works. Now, for this week's study, it will be sufficient for us to come to our understanding of the theory and how this comes into practice in our lives. We still need to spend time on the practical question, how can I be more effective as the salt of the earth and as the light of the world? We do need to look at that, and we shall next week let your light so shine before men, and we'll see how we can do that. But you notice that salt comes before light. That's the first simple observation. The order of things is usually very significant. We've seen this in the Beatitudes. It's not just a group of nice virtues that are jumbled together. There's an order in those Beatitudes. And there's an order in the fact that salt comes before light. And there's a reason why the master teacher, in conveying his own truth, puts the salt of the earth, you are the salt of the earth, before you are the light of the world. And Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, I can never spend a week without quoting Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he suggests in his great work on this sermon, because we have to be Christians before we can display our faith. We have to be Christians before we can display. And here is someone who's become a Christian, someone here tonight. And you're in society, you have a workplace, you have a working relationship with others, or you're in a family. And every day your family see you, they notice any changes in you. You don't necessarily see it yourself, but because Christ dwells in you, it's obvious you've become a Christian. It affects the way your family, your friends, your fellow workers react to you. You're having an effect, a good effect on them. You are the salt of the earth. You could say it's a negative effect. You being there prevents so much sin. But it's after that, when your faith in Christ has been noticed, that your second function, the light, comes into play. And the scriptures always emphasize what you are before what you do or say. The light involves more reaction to the reaction of others. That verse in Peter, one of my favorite verses, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Always be ready to give an answer if any man that asks you the reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. And what that verse means is, there you are. You're sanctifying the Lord God in your heart. You're setting him apart. You're putting him first in everything. And because of this, unconsciously, you will be manifesting a hope. That is, a confidence, a certainty. It's the way you are, the way you live, the things you say, the way you react. You're showing this certainty. You're not bowled over by every wind of misfortune. You're not overcome or depressed by your wages, or the weather, or the state of society. You have a hope, and that hope shines in a true Christian. You're the salt of the earth. You're affecting other people. Well, then one of those friends or family or colleagues is bound to ask you. They're going to say, well, how come you're not complaining? How come you don't swear like we do? How come you're not griping like everybody else about things going wrong? You're not paid any more than I am. What about the trains? Terrible things happening on the trains. We have to wait there every morning. What about taking away the fuel allowance from old people? Or the price of a bus fare going up? Or the electricity or the water? Why are you not complaining? And you give an answer. Well, it seems to me as a Christian that my life is in God's hands. What matters to me is what Christ, my Saviour, wants in my life. And the light of the world is shining for him. When you say that, it's a simple thing. You don't have to go into some great theological treatise. You just say, it's because I'm a Christian and because, well, the Lord is more important to me than the price of buses. And the light of the world shines. When the Lord Jesus Christ was promised in the Old Testament, and Matthew quotes it in the New, the people that sat in darkness have seen a great light. It meant that the first effect of Christ coming into the world was that he exposed the darkness. And he did it everywhere he went. You read the Gospels, and as you read, you just see, what's he doing here? He's exposing the darkness. He's showing up the sins. He's showing people what the Pharisees were like, what hypocrisy is, what false religion is. He, without saying anything, he exposed the darkness of the world. The sin, the ignorance of God, of life in this world. The light exposes the hidden things of darkness, the Apostle Paul said. Now, Christ has returned to heaven. Did the light go out? Was the world suddenly plunged back into utter darkness again? No, the young Christian church. Who were they? Well, look at them. The ones Jesus addressed these words to were nothing special. They weren't the great intellectuals. He didn't go to the universities even of the day and draw out the most talented people. No, he spoke to the fishermen and to the common people, to sinners. And the Lord Jesus Christ said, you are the light of the world. And the young Christian church was the light of the world. The testimony of Christ continued
And what a testimony it was. The day of Pentecost, and then the succeeding weeks in Jerusalem. Oh, how the gospel spread through Judea. Jerusalem was there for that formal, and everyone was there for that formal, same as every year, recognition of the Passover. And it became more and more formal as the years went by. Now suddenly you've got thousands of people talking of the living God, of Christ surging through their very veins in their bodies. Christ and his wonderful love, and the gospel spread through Jerusalem, into all Judea, the towns round about Jerusalem. And then into Samaria, when Philip went to Samaria, and then Peter followed him. And then to the whole world, through the witness of Paul, and all subsequent generations. And it works. You can tell it works, just look at what happened. God made it work. It works in times of revival. What changed the world when the gospel was first preached? Not just the gospel message, but the changed lives of the Lord's people. The Reformation, the word of God in your own language, the preaching of salvation by grace, not works, but it was the lives of the reformers, the salt of the earth of the reformers, which led everyone to ask, how come? What's happening? And the salt gave room for the light to shine. It works in your own personal witness. This isn't just theoretical. People will notice the difference in you. And they'll ask you, and you alone, no one outside of the ordinary everyday Christian fellowship, you are the salt of the earth, you are the light of the world. But then two questions. If the salt has lost its savour, what then? And how are we to be, verses 15 and 16, the city that is set on a hill that cannot be hid? And how are we to let our light so shine before men that they may see our good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven? We'll come to think about that and the positive side of the being the light of the world next week. Well, let's turn now to our next hymn.